Good morning. We are in the book of Isaiah. Good to see you guys. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 36. We'll be looking at chapters 36 and 37 today. We're kind of straying a little bit away from the method that we've seen by which Isaiah has been presenting this book has been mostly prophecy. As he's talking about things that will be happening and talking about judgment of other nations, now we're going to get into a few chapters that are historical in nature, meaning he's actually giving us the details, recording for us what took place as they happened originally. You'll actually find a very similar recording in the book of 1 Kings, as this is a parallel passage between the reference of 1 Kings. And this parallel passage referring to, of course, Hezekiah and the Assyrians attacking his nation, Judah, and then eventually coming and sieging Jerusalem. So let's look at these historical chapters. There is more than what we'll see today, but for sake of time, we'll just look at two. So Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them." It's interesting how one small verse is giving so much detail without giving detail. So imagine this. A foreign king, Sennacherib, is attacking Judah, and in one verse we're told that all of the defense cities, that would be all of the largest cities that were big enough to have armies, to have some type of barracks where soldiers are camped, all of those are taken. All those soldiers are dead. Cities ransacked, people murdered, probably enslaved, Jews taken to Assyria that will never be seen or heard of again. And there's only one city left that has not been destroyed completely, and that is Jerusalem. I mean, that's a lot of history right there. We're talking months of history taking place in just that one verse. Months of murder, months of agony, months of pain, months of sadness and people crying out to God, "Where are you?" It's interesting, these people crying out to God, though, by what we've seen in the previous chapters of Isaiah, are the same ones who had no interest in God when everything was going great. The same ones when there was no king of Assyria attacking their cities, who were they worshiping? Baal. Moloch. Moloch was a horrible, horrible god to worship. According to the priests of Moloch, Moloch desired and required infant sacrifice. These Jews would take their own newborn babies, place them on the hands of a bronze statue who had fire burning in the belly of this statue so that the entire statue was burning hot. And as a worship service, as they went to what they called church in the morning, they would take their babies for the last time, because during that church service, they would place their babies on the hands of that false god Moloch for them to burn to death in front of the supposed worshipers. I feel kind of bad for these cities who've been destroyed, but not so much. Not as bad as you might think I would, because I know how horrible people they were. I know how wicked they were based off of the scripture, killing their own babies in what they called worship of a false god. God is just. Why didn't God have the king of Assyria held back? Why did God allow the king of Assyria come all the way to Jerusalem? Because these people needed to realize, when you turn your back on God to that level, there is consequences. And God, you might say, turned his back on them. Not in a literal sense, because, you know, God is always there, but in a metaphorical sense, God is pretty much like, hey, if that's the God you want, Moloch and Baal, you call out to them and see how that works for you. If that's how you want to live your life, when the judgment comes, see what happens next. You know, these Jews would have had a good portion of the Old Testament scripture available to them by this point. They would have had the book of Proverbs at the very least, King Solomon long dead by now. And in his many chapters of wisdom, King Solomon writes, "Wisdom is like a woman who cries from the rooftop and says, 'Come in, come into my house. I want to feed you. I want to teach you how to have a better life.' Like a woman who in the street says, 'I've got something better for you. Come here. I want to give it to you.' But the fools walk by and ignore her. And wisdom then says, fine, if that's how it's going to be, if you're going to turn from me wisdom, not God, but wisdom, if you're not going to listen to me, then as a woman, she says, when time gets tough, I won't be around to help you. I won't be there to rescue you. These Jews are living that truth, the truth that they've had available to them for generations, living the truth that when you reject wisdom, when you reject God, and your life gets tough, don't expect wisdom just all of a sudden fall upon your shoulders. And for you to know how to pull yourself out of the destructive patterns you've created in your life overnight, it's not going to happen. You've had years, you've had decades to embrace wisdom. You've refused it. Your life's a mess. Now you are suffering the consequences of your foolishness. So Sennacherib, you might say, is God's hand of judgment. And by the way, that's what Isaiah said. Didn't Isaiah say that God would use other nations to judge Israel for their sin? He did. So in a sense, Sennacherib is. But remember what else Isaiah said. Isaiah also said that these very nations that I'll use to judge you, unfortunately, I'll have to judge them too. So I'll use them to judge you, then I'll use other nations to judge them. And God is just in the constant business, it seems, of judging, not because he wants to. I've talked with parents who've told me, I've had this conversation many times. They said, I just feel like I'm always disciplining my children. Constantly correcting, redirecting. You know, Johnny do this, Johnny do that, Johnny sit here, Johnny eat this, Johnny don't do that, Johnny get your hands off your sister, Johnny go get your sister, Johnny, you know, what is going on? It's like, oh, it's Johnny, 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 Johnny. Poor little Johnny. Not so much, Johnny brought it on himself. Johnny doesn't like to listen. And so this poor parent, instead of showering their child with love, has to shower their child with correction. Because a child won't listen. You might see a parent like that and say, what a horrible parent. Well, I'm not going to say that the parent's not quite, you know, at fault. Maybe there's some things a parent did or did not do which caused this child to be so crazy. But what a poor parent is what I feel. That kid driving their parent crazy. And we look at God in the book of Isaiah and other books and we say, oh, you know, God's just a horrible parent. Always correcting, always judging. Poor God. You know, God doesn't need my pity, but he sure has it. I feel bad with what God has to put up with, and first and foremost, me. And the fact that he does and continues to do so, I don't feel bad for the individuals who brought themselves to this point in their life. Isaiah chapter 36, one verse. All the fenced cities, all the big cities, gone but Jerusalem. But this was prophesied. They were warned. Turn from your wicked ways, turn from your false gods, stop killing your babies, turn back to God. But they don't, and so God does, and now they're gone. That doesn't mean that the king of Assyria killed every living soul. We do find that kings often did leave some behind, but they didn't leave the strong. The strongest, usually the males, the warriors, they're all killed because the king would be afraid they'd gather an army up again. Some women would be taken captive, the ones who maybe weren't as pretty or maybe who had children, elderly, they would have been left behind. Elderly men, possibly very young children, but again, many of them would have been enslaved. So maybe those who, good even as a slave, those are left behind. These cities are demoralized. Now, let's go to verse 2. What a rough way to start a chapter, right? And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem. Now, if you read the historical documents about Sennacherib, he was a warmongering king. This guy, the Assyrian king Sennacherib, he just couldn't sit still. He couldn't not be at war with someone. You know, there's kings throughout history. There's emperors and there's even been presidents who just, I'm not saying necessarily of America, but just throughout, you know, of other countries who they just seem to really like war. And they just always want a war. That was Sennacherib. So this guy would defeat nation after nation after nation. He had a man named Rabshakeh who seems to be one of his high top generals. And so he sends Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem. And he says, okay, I want you to go siege Jerusalem. It's the last fenced city. All the rest are gone. Jerusalem being the biggest, the most defensed, the capital city. Your job, Rabshakeh, you take the rest. I've paved the way for you. It should be easy for you from here. Don't come back without the king of Hezekiah's head on a pike, basically. Finish the job. So Rabshakeh has been given the responsibility of defeating Jerusalem. Well, Rabshakeh is not an idiot. If you're an idiot, you don't last long under King Sennacherib. Rabshakeh is pretty shrewd. Rabshakeh knows that warfare is not just the strongest arm. He knows that it's a mind game. You know who else is very shrewd? Satan. Satan, the one that taught Rabshakeh his tricks. Sennacherib learned it from the devil himself. Satan is the father of lies, the teacher of deception. Satan knows best how this works. And Satan also realizes that it's not the strongest arm that's going to win the battle. Now, the war is already lost, says Satan. God won that. But there are battles to fight from here to the end. And Satan knows it's not the strongest. He knows it's a mind game. And Satan wants to get in your mind. Satan wants to get into the mind of your children and convince them of lies. The greatest lies, of course, are those with partial truths. And Satan's real good at that. He's real good at convincing Christians of a partial truth, partial lie. They embrace it, swallow it whole, and now the hook is in their mouth like the fish, the partial truth. Oh, there is food on that hook. Or it's a false food because it's not real, but there's a hook there. And Satan is getting Christians and children and teenagers to swallow the food, has that hook, and now he's got them. And then he reels them in away from their natural habitat, out of the water where they don't belong. And he hooks these Christians, and he's reeling them away from their natural habitat of worshiping God and fellowship with believers. And he reels them, and he reels them, and they kick, and they fight. And the really big fish, man, they'll make a fight of it, but he keeps reeling them in. He's patient, and he finally brings them in. Because if you don't get that hook out of your mouth, the end is obvious. You're going to be in the hands of the fisher. See, a lot of people, they're trying to deal with the symptoms and not the actual problem. The actual problem is the hook is in the mouth. Get it out. What lie are you believing that Satan has caused you to embrace that he is drawing you away from God? What lie is your children believing? What lie are your friends and your family believing? You got to deal with that lie. Otherwise, the hook will be there. And whatever else you do doesn't eliminate that fact. The hook is in the mouth. Oh, well, Rabshakeh knows this. He knows that if I can get people to be deceived, to believe a lie, I've won the battle, basically. It's a mind game. I'm going to mess with them. So that's exactly what Rabshakeh does. He messes with them. In verse 2, so he goes to there. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool. Verse 3, then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son. So basically, Hezekiah himself doesn't grace Rabshakeh with his presence. Hezekiah sends messengers to the wall to talk to Rabshakeh, who was the general / messenger of the Assyrian king. I think that's probably a wise move on Hezekiah's part. You don't honor this guy with your presence. So Hezekiah says, you know, send someone else. You take care of it. Come back and report to me what this guy has to say. The problem with that is when you send someone else to do your job, they don't always do the job that they should. When you send someone else to represent you, they don't always represent you well. And as I see who he sent, I'm not very impressed with this choice, and you'll see why at the end of the chapter. Basically, his messenger gives too much honor to Rabshakeh and pleads with him, please, 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 stop. Don't do this anymore. Stop talking. Stop speaking in the Jewish language because the Jews can hear you. Please, you know, don't be so cruel. Speak in the Assyrian language. I can talk to you that way. He's basically begging. When a leader starts begging, you're in trouble. And when the messenger of the leader is begging, he's begging on behalf of the leader. So I think Hezekiah made a poor choice, but let's keep going. Verse 4. So we're going to get into basically the threats of Rabshakeh before he even takes the city. The city's besieged, surrounded by a foreign military, the Assyrians, who are known in the known world, known for their cruelty, known for their military might. And it is true that no nation up to this point was able to stand against the Assyrians. That the Assyrians, when they took in their head, I'm going to take out a country, not necessarily that they defeated them in mass, but the Assyrians were a force to be reckoned with. All right, verse 4. Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, because Hezekiah wasn't there, so he's speaking to the messenger. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is there wherein you trust us? He says, you see, I have a list of the threats that he gives. I have, four, nine threats. So we're looking at the first of nine threats. Who do you have left to trust? So he starts with kind of a subtle. And by the way, the threats get worse, the lies get worse, but he starts kind of on a basic level. He says, we're here. You got any friends? I don't see them. The Egyptians, they're not around. He actually deals with the Egyptians later. Remember we talked earlier how Isaiah prophesied, Hezekiah, you're going to go to the Egyptians, you're going to pay all this money, and they're not even going to be able to follow through with their promise. They're going to be unable to help you. So we're at this point in this historical chapter that's already happened. Hezekiah has already paid the Egyptians. The Egyptians have already fought against the Assyrians to have already lost and left and retreated back. That's already taken place. And so I can picture Rabshakeh, hey, we're the only ones here. Where's everyone else? I thought there was going to be more that were going to show up at this party. It's just us and you. And you got no one. Who are you going to trust now? You ever heard that lie before? The world, your enemies, yourself, causes you to start getting anxious, hyperventilating, freaking out because you look around and saying, I'm all alone. I mean, isn't that the most basic of fears for children? Right? You know, it's not so much the dark. It's the fact that they're alone in the dark. Because as soon as you walk in the room, the dark's no longer scary to them. Now, they say, I'm afraid of the dark. What they actually mean is, I'm afraid of being alone. Because if you got children, and if you know your children well, I mean, even a stuffed animal. I'm not alone now. I got a stuffed animal with me, right? That can be enough for some children. The fact that their sibling sleeps in the room with them, that can be enough. The darkness is still there, but there's a presence, a comforting presence. And a child's mind is so naive that even a stuffed animal can be a comforting presence to a child. Now they're no longer afraid of the dark. All right, so let me ask you, adult, whose mind is not so naive, you recognize my stuffed animal ain't doing it. Right? Even my friend's not going to cut it. Where's my comforting presence? You're not alone. His name is Christ, and he's promised the Holy Spirit. But if you refuse to accept the truth that the Holy Spirit is there with you, you're like the child in the room screaming, I'm alone, and you're the parent is trying to soothe you and say, no, I'm here, but the child will not hear, I'm alone, screaming so loud they can't hear the parent's soothing voice. Satan is going to do his best to convince you of the most basic of lies, you're alone. Because once you've been convinced you're alone, the next step towards I give up is very close. Sure, there's some people where I'm alone, but I, you know, lone wolf, I can do it. I'm going to fight hard on. Yeah, they're still closer to giving up than if they thought they were together with someone. For most people, being alone is very close to I'm done. Which is why, if you know someone who feels that way, they're in a dangerous place. Now, again, here's the problem with people who feel that they're alone. You can't convince them that you love them. You can't convince them that they have someone in their life. They have to accept it. Now, they can't accept what's not true. If you're not there for them, you're not there for them. But once you've made the effort to say, look, I am here for you, they have to accept that, because I can tell you my life, there's many, many people I've been there for, but they still don't see it that way. They didn't see it that way. I was there. I said, look, you need me, you call me. Either I'll be there or I will have someone else be there. They never called. Only to find out months later, no one cares. Look, man, I told you I'd be there. You never told me you needed me. Well, you should have known. What do you think? I'm not God. I don't know. All I can know is that I'll do what I can when you ask. You see, the problem with people who are alone, many of them are alone by choice. I'm not saying all, but many are by choice alone. They've refused God. They've refused family. They've refused the church and friends, and they truly are alone. They put themselves there. It doesn't have to stay that way. For those you know who are alone, if they've placed themselves there, then in some way help them recognize the danger of being alone. Again, that wise king, Solomon, although he didn't practice what he preached, he sure had a lot of wisdom. And he did say, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He said, if you don't want to fail, find friends you can trust. And the closest and the best of friends is God. So Rabshakeh turns to this city and says, you guys are alone. You got no one. Who can you trust? Who's here for you? Well, it's a partial truth because, yes, the Egyptians are gone. Only partial truth, though, because they're not truly alone. Who is there for them? God. But Hezekiah and the Jews have not yet cried out to God, at least sincerely, not repentively. I am sure there was some crying out to God in the other cities as they were ransacked, but it was only a half-hearted, oh, now it's God's our last choice. Where are you, God? Right before they were stabbed to death. Right? They didn't really want God. They just wanted God's protection. Then they would have gone right back to what they were doing before, and God knew that. There was no really sincere God. I'm at fault. We are alone. We are far from you because of our choice. We want to come back to you. That hadn't happened yet. But God was there waiting to hear that. All right, verse 5. What's the next threat? He says, I say, sayest thou, but they are vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now in whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? This is Rabshakeh is speaking on behalf of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And Rabshakeh is speaking on behalf of king of Assyria, says, hey, who are you to fight against me? You can't take me. I'm way too strong for you. Your council of war and my council of war, come on, let's just both be honest with each other. Let's be sincere. You're going to lose. It's going to happen. A threat. You notice these threats aren't like, we're going to come in here and kill your children and burn your homes. These threats are, you got no one and you can't fight. These threats are not directly against, we're coming after you. They are, you can't do this. You can't do that. And again, Satan is the same way. You know why? Because when Satan uses the threat of them versus us, we stand up and say, no, we're going to fight. But when Satan uses the threat of you're nothing and you believe it, there is no fight that needs to be had. You gave up before the fight even started. And with so many children and so many adults, that is exactly what happens. Satan's too smart to give us a common enemy. So Satan convinces us there is no enemy. It's just us, and we can't do anything. We got nothing. And so he threatens them with their weakness. Moving on to verse 7. If thou say to me, I'm sorry, verse 6, excuse me. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt. Okay, so we talked about Egypt. It was already prophesied. So at this point in Isaiah's book, chapter 36, it already happened. Egypt allied with Israel, fought against Assyria, lost horribly, and ran away. And so he brings up that weak ally, Egypt, and he says, see, you guys trusted the wrong person. Who are you going to call Egypt now? You know they're not coming. They're never coming back here again. They're never going to fight us again. Even your friends are weak. You're weak and your friends are weak. The world says the same thing to Christians. You're weak and your friends are weak. Your fellow believers, they're weak. Your God, he's weak. Everyone's weak. Just give up. Don't even try. Don't embarrass yourself. Why bother? Now verse 7. If thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? Interesting one. Rabshakeh says, okay, so I know the argument. I know your side. You're going to say, oh, God will protect us. Oh, come on. Seriously, God? You mean that same God whose altars you destroyed? That God? That God's not going to protect you. You tore down his high places. You tore down his temples. Why would he, even if he could, why would he protect you? You see, this is where Rabshakeh is showing his ignorance. It is true Hezekiah tore down the high places, which is why God said he was a good king, because he did tear down the high places, which was a good thing. The high places were temples, yes, to a God, yes, just not Jehovah. The Jews built temples on high places, high mountaintops, which is why they're called the high places, so that everyone could say, oh, there's a temple up on the hill. Let's all go there, right? A city on a hill kind of thing, but a false temple, false God worship. And the Jews would say, we're worshiping Jehovah here. And they called it, you know, Christianity was not in the Old Testament. It was followers of God or not followers of God, but let's put it in parallel to our culture. They called it Christianity, but when you walked in, this was not the Christianity you knew. When you walked in and saw the worship services, you thought, this is Christianity. And you heard the speaker and you heard the message, you thought, that's not Christianity. But they claimed to be Christians. They would evangelize others, towards Christianity, just their flavor of it. Well, God was not pleased with these false temples. And so God told king after king after king, destroy the high places, and they would not. Hezekiah did. And so many of the citizens were not too thrilled that Hezekiah destroyed the high places. And Rabshakeh thinks it was a bad thing. And he says, you've even made your God angry by destroying his high places. See, Rabshakeh doesn't know the mind of God. Rabshakeh, nor does the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, know the heart of God. And it always makes me chuckle inside when the world tries to explain to me the heart and mind of God. Seriously? Seriously? Now, I'm not saying that I know fully the heart and mind of God. I know where to find it here. So I know this. I know it better than they do. And I'm not going to let the world school me on what is the heart and mind of God. And that is exactly, though, exactly what many Christians allow. And you wonder why our children are so weak, because they let the world tell them what God wants. They let the world define the morality of Scripture, the morality of God. Oh, yeah, yeah, so, you know, I've never read the Bible, or I've read parts of it, or I've read all of it, but I don't believe it. But, you know, I've read it, some of it, or I've read someone's take on it, and this is more likely true. They probably didn't read it. They probably went to Google and read some blog on a particular verse, never actually having read that verse or that chapter or the text. And so they'll say to your child, yeah, you know, God, he didn't really ever condemn immoral lifestyles. He's not against the LGBTQ. He's not against, you know, sleeping around before you get married. It was a cultural thing. And, you know, God just, he worked within the culture, and our culture is different, and so it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. I read one post where someone said, God is love, love is God, therefore love is love. And so whatever is love is accepted by God because God is love. I mean, there's just the logic alone is circular reasoning, which is the basic of deceptive, I don't even want to call it debating because circular reasoning is not truly a debate form. But, you know, simple minds of children, they believe it. They don't understand circular reasoning is counterproductive. They see it, oh, that seems logical. So, hey, if it's going to work, it's going to work, even if it's false. And your children and my children are put in positions of letting the world tell them right and wrong. How foolish are we as parents to let that happen? What are you thinking, parents? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I look at you guys, and, you know, I understand that you're not necessarily allowing or wanting that to happen, but just the world, so many families, so many churches, so many Christians. Not only do they allow it, they encourage it. There are churches where the pastor will say, send your kids to a public school because they need to be missionaries. Look, a missionary doesn't go and learn. A missionary goes to teach. Are you telling me your children are going to go teach that teacher about God? I can tell you right now it's not going to happen. The teacher won't let it happen. You know, God's Not Dead's a good movie. It's not real, all right? It's not realistic. The student doesn't teach the teacher. That's if you've seen that movie, you know what I'm talking about. It was good for entertainment, but I shook my head thinking, a lot of Christian college students are going to be really disappointed when they go to public college thinking they're going to go and school the professor. It doesn't work that way. The professors don't allow it. So don't tell me your child's going to be a missionary unless they're there to teach the class. And we all know that's not going to happen. Years ago, I had a family take their daughter. This is years and years ago, so you guys don't know this family. But they took their daughter out of she was going into middle school, and they said, hey, we really appreciate the years that you let her be in the school all through elementary. We really feel like she's old enough now to be a missionary in the public school. We're going to put her in the public school as a missionary. And I didn't say anything. At that point, the decision was made. I'm not going to, you know, waste my breath on ears that don't want to hear it. But I thought, that poor girl. That poor, poor girl. These parents really thought their sixth-grade daughter in middle school was going to be a missionary to those other middle schoolers, let alone the teachers? Ugh. All that's going to happen is she's going to hear from the world a different definition of morality and God and herself and so many other things. I had a young girl come to our school for a tour with her mom. And the young girl's in high school, and she said, I don't even know if she's saved, by the way. I wasn't, this young girl, I didn't see that she was saved. She didn't say that she was saved. She just said, I'm tired of the public school jamming down my throat their philosophy. And she says, you don't have a chance to speak back. You can't say anything unless you're LGBTQ, she said. She said, I don't agree with that philosophy. She said, there's pride flags everywhere. Any students are LGBTQ, they can say whatever they want, but those who are not cannot say anything against it at all. The teachers can say whatever they want. The students can't say anything at all. She said, I'm just sick of it. I don't want to go to a school where you have to keep silent and you can't give your opinion. So she wanted to come to a school, and she didn't come here, but, you know, needless to say, she said, I want to go to a school where my opinions aren't stifled. That's an unsaved, what I would believe is an unsaved girl who's got it, has a deeper understanding of it than most Christian parents do. And so Sennacherib, where are we at? Well, Sennacherib is basically like the world saying, let me tell you what God says. No, you don't get to tell me what God says. Well, let me tell you what God wants. Nope, you don't get to tell me what God wants either. Let me tell you what God feels. That, wrong again, third strike, you're out. You can tell me what the world wants, which I already know, but I'm happy to hear that. We'll have that conversation as long as you let me speak back. But I will not let you tell me what you think God wants. But look, I'm 38. How many 8-year-olds do you think are going to say that? How many 18-year-olds do you think would say that to the world? Not many, which is why they're being deceived. Let's move on. Verse 8. Now, therefore, I give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. Don't you love it? Even when Sennacherib, King Sennacherib through Rabshakeh, gives an olive branch, even then it's tainted with, I'll give it to you, but, you know, you're scum, right? So it's not a truly clean olive branch. He says, hey, if you give up now, I'll give you horses, even though you don't have an army to put on them, but I'll give them to you. Do you really think, by the way, that Sennacherib truly would follow through with this promise? Here's the truth. Hezekiah has already paid Sennacherib money before this point to leave them alone. Sennacherib took the money, and guess where he is? Sieging Jerusalem. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. At least Hezekiah is not so stupid to do it twice. One time was enough for Hezekiah. I've already depleted the storehouses. I've already paid your king. You really think I'm going to do it again after he's proven I can't trust him? And yet, the world is full of fools who keep trusting the untrustworthy. Ah, you fooled me, but that's right, I'll give you another chance. Ah, you fooled me again. Oh, you got me, but I'll give you another chance. Oh, man, again, but I'll give you another chance. You're going to give them a chance all the way to your ultimate destruction. Stop trusting those who break your trust. God never requires you to trust anyone other than him. You are not biblically mandated to trust even one human soul. That includes your spouse, your children, and yourself, by the way, which I should have probably started with that. That includes yourself, your spouse, your children, your boss, your friends, and, dare I say, your pastor. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, trust your pastor. Nowhere does it say, trust the deacons or the trustees. It says, trust God. Because trust shouldn't be given. It must be earned. And if I can't earn your trust, then don't trust me. And if your spouse doesn't earn your trust, then don't trust them. If your kids don't earn your trust, don't trust them. Parents, friends, boss, don't trust those who don't earn your trust. Stop giving it away like candy. It will hurt you. Love, that you give away to anyone and everyone. Love, you can give without trusting. You say, no, you can't. Yes, you can. You can love someone and not trust them. Verse 10. And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against the land and destroy it. Ooh, now he's getting dirty. He's fighting dirty now. And so Sennacherib, through Rabshakeh, says, look, the reason I'm here is because God told me so. Now, again, the best lies contain truths. Did God not, through Isaiah himself, prophesy, I will send nations to judge you? Yes. But I highly doubt that God came to Sennacherib in a vision and said, go kill the Jews. I don't think that happened. What I do think is when God used the Assyrians to judge, he basically allowed the Assyrians to do what they wanted to do anyways. Remember, Sennacherib was a warmonger. So God just allowed it. I don't think that God sent a prophet too. We have no scriptural reference where Sennacherib receives a prophet, Isaiah or otherwise, saying, come to Jerusalem and siege us. So no, it's not true. Sennacherib would not have known that God sent him, although God is using him. Because if Sennacherib knew that, he'd also know God's going to kill me too, because that was in a prophecy as well. Sennacherib doesn't know the prophecies. He just happened to throw so many lies that one of them would actually hit the mark. It's good. It's bound to happen. Right? I mean, even a stop clock, right? Twice a day is right. So if you're just going to keep throwing lies, one of them will actually stick someday. And this is one of them. It's kind of shocking, actually. So of the nine lies, one of them's true. God did send Sennacherib. But Sennacherib doesn't know that. He's lying. He's trying to threaten, saying, hey, God told me to come kill you. God told me to be here. You ever heard a lie like that? Someone come up to you and say, hey, I have a message from God for you. Right there, I'm like, okay, I'll listen to you, but I am not going to listen intently, all right? A message from God, because in my experience, God uses the Holy Spirit. God uses the Word. I'm not saying God can't use people to speak to me, and he does. But if God wanted to tell me something directly, he's going to tell me directly, Holy Spirit. I don't need to hear it from you. But I've had that happen. Someone come to me and say, I have a message from God. Highly suspect. And so that's what Sennacherib says. I have a message from God. I am that message. I'm here to kill you from God. So why are you fighting? You know, this God you claimed protecting you sent me here to kill you. Don't believe those lies. Don't believe the world when they say, God sent us here to destroy you. No, he didn't. Verse 14. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. All right, so there's some little back and forth here. And he's first speaking to the messenger that Hezekiah sent. And the messenger says, hey, shh, stop speaking in the Hebrew language. The other soldiers can hear you, and you're scaring them. Please stop scaring our soldiers. You tell a guy like Rabshakeh that, it's like putting gasoline on the fire. So he's like, so this messenger says, please, speak in Assyrian. I can speak Assyrian. Let's just go back and forth in Assyrian. I mean, what a pansy. And so Rabshakeh says, no, I will speak in the Jew Hebrew language. And he starts speaking directly to the soldiers. He doesn't even look at the messenger anymore. Now he's looking at the soldiers on the wall and says, I got a message for you guys. And he starts giving it to them in the Hebrew language. It's like the parent who's so scared of the world, they have no answers for their kids. And they just protect their kids, and they say, oh, world, no, my kids can't, la, 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 my kids can't hear this. And the world says, ha, 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 we're going directly after them now. Now that we know you got weak leadership in that family, oh, those kids are ours. Let me tell you this, parents. It is the job of a parent to protect your child. I get that. I know that. I have 5 children, and I protect them. It is the job of a parent to also, what? You must prepare your child. And there are too many parents who protect without preparing. And there are some parents who prepare from a young age with no protection, and their kids just get into all kinds of mess. Oh, my kid has to learn the world. Might as well go to public school and learn it young. I learned the world doesn't mean, like, you know, throw them to the wolves. Protect and prepare. And there's a fine line of when you've crossed from one to the other. Pray for wisdom so you know where that line is. And by the way, the line moves from child to child. Not all children are the same. And the line moves in age. As the children get older, you will do less protecting and more preparing. Depending on the child, you might do more preparing and less protecting even at a young age. Even for some children at 17, you might still be doing more protecting than preparing because of the child. So pray for wisdom for each child. Do not treat them all the same, but you prepare and protect both. And here this messenger is trying to protect an army of adult men from hearing Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh says, oh, we're going to play that game? I'll just talk to them directly then. I don't even need you anymore. So now he's talking to the soldiers. And he continues his threats. And he says, verse 14, your king can't protect you. He's weak. You guys are all dead. It's over. Verse 16. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine. He basically says, and every one of his cistern. Verse 17, until I come and take away to a land like your own land, corn and wine. So Rabshakeh says to the soldiers, hey, Hezekiah can't protect you, and he can't offer you what I can. Just like the world, right? Oh, your parents, they don't know what they're talking about. Bunch of fools, bunch of idiots. Watched a video. It became national news because the teacher was so crazy. She was ranting in her classroom to what seemed like high school students. Probably, I would say, freshman, 9th or 10th from what I could tell by just the conversation that was being had. And she was just going crazy in the public school classroom. And so she says many things, one of which is, all of your parents are idiots. Not some, all. All your parents are idiots, she says. And she says, they don't know anything. She says, if you want to ask a question, ask here, and I'll give you the answer. Basically, I'm the source of your wisdom, not your parents, is what she's saying. She goes on to rant about other stuff, the LGBTQ men, and if she says, if you say anything about that, you're out of here. I'll get you. You're not going to stay in this classroom if you have anything to say. Like that young girl who came to the school. You can't say a word. That's not a single experience, guys. That's like mostly across the board right now in public schools. And this teacher goes on, and she's using swear words. I mean, this is a 9th grade, 10th grade class, swearing at the kids. And she thinks she's just like queen of the mountain. From my understanding, according to the news, she got taken out of the class. What we don't know is was she just put in another class or another school. But, you know, we took care of the problem. Oh, sure you did. Yeah. You just, all your, you know, how many other teachers are like that? You taking care of those problems too? They just weren't recorded. So that's what these kids are subject to. And these teachers are saying, your parents are idiots. I've got the answers. That's what Rabshakeh, that's the lie he's telling them. Hezekiah is an idiot. I've got the answer for you. I can protect you. Your parents, you know, your king, he can't do anything for you. Come off the mountain or come off the wall. Come outside. Come outside. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to let you. I'm going to let you keep all your stuff. You get your cistern. You get your food. You're not going to lose anything. You get to keep everything and better. Because eventually, once we've taken everything, the king of Assyria, he's going to come back. And we're not going to capture you. We're going to lead you to a better place. With corn and wine. Oh, it's a paradise. You would love it in Assyria. Oh, way better than Israel. Way better. It's exactly what the world tells our children. Your parents are an idiot. We got the answers. Come on over here. It's way, way better over here. Oh, you get to keep everything, and we give you more. Only until it's too late do many realize the lie. Here's what I think. Those gates open, those warriors come out, they die. That's what I think would have happened. Because what did King Sennacherib say? Go and take out the city, not go and bring me a bunch of prisoners or bring me more citizens. Kill them. Rabshakeh is lying. Verse 18. Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? And it goes on and mentions other nations. Verse 20, who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand? Verse 21, but they held their peace and answered him not a word. That's the best response right there. I'm not going to say these soldiers were the wisest or greatest, but they were smart enough to know there's no response to this idiot. We're not going to say a thing. You know why? Because they were told not to. Good on King Hezekiah. He sent the wrong messenger, but at least he had the wisdom to say, guys, do not talk back to this man. And so the final threat that Rabshakeh gives, no other nation and no other God has been able to defeat me. Now, I said that's a partial truth. There were some nations that, according to Sennacherib's own journals and other historians, it seems like he did a pretty good job taking them out, didn't wipe them out completely, but he was still a force to be reckoned with. I mean, nations trembled when they heard Sennacherib and the Assyrians. But there were some who were able to have like a partial victory against him. So this is just a partial truth. But he says, no one can take us. Look at all the other nations we've attacked. They're gone. They're gods. We destroyed their temples. We destroyed their idols. They're nothing. And your God is just like them. No, he's not. The problem is, and we'll end with this. I was actually hoping to get to 2 chapters, but this one was so full of truth, we didn't get past it. But here's the problem. the Jews were so far from God that it's possible many of them believed that to be true. You see, when you stray from God, you fail to recognize just how powerful your God really is. You fail to remember what he's really done. And so Rabshakeh is playing off of their ignorance of their own God. That only works when you're ignorant of your own God. Are you concerned that the world might convince your children that God is not powerful? That's only going to be true if you don't teach your children how amazing God is. If you keep your children ignorant, then of course the world has the option, the likelihood of convincing them that God is weak because they don't know God, their God, your God. Which is why in the Old Testament, God, Jehovah, said to the fathers, teach your children daily. In the morning, in the evening, as you walk during the day, teach them, teach them, teach them. So that when the world tells them something about me, they'll know it for the lie it is because they've heard the truth. How about it, parents? Are we teaching? Not just our children, because children are not the only ones susceptible to this lie. Adults, are we being taught by the Holy Spirit? I'm not saying you have to come, to this church every Sunday, every time the doors are open to learn. You're a priest yourself. And I mean, we offer many opportunities for you to grow. Not just Sunday morning, Sunday night for the men, Wednesday night Bible study. And so we offer opportunities, but you can have other opportunities outside this church. Get your Bible and read it. And pray for the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom. So that when the world starts attacking your view of God, it's like throwing rocks at a wall. It's just going to bounce right off because the wall is strong. You've built a wall of knowledge and of trust in your God, the God you know personally. But children who do not know their God, children who do not have a personal relationship with their God, will believe Sennacherib and his wicked servant Rabshakeh when he says, your God is like all the rest. He's nothing. I am the true winner. And our children will believe it. Many have. Many will. Stop wasting opportunity to build that wall of knowledge and relationship between your children and God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray for our families in this church, our children, both grown and young, that they would know you deeply. So when the lies of Rabshakeh come into their ears, they would not believe them. They would know the truth and see the truth and accept it. I pray that this body of believers would provide for the children of this church knowledge and understanding that the Holy Spirit can bury deep into the hearts of these children, and they can grow strong in their love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.